I'm turning now to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I've given a title to this message, which is The Cure of the Mind. Or perhaps more accurately, the cure of our mindset before we come to Jesus Christ and seek him and find him. What a striking phrase this is. I am crucified with Christ. It's a captivating statement. What can the Apostle Paul mean, we might think? I am crucified with Christ. He clearly wasn't, literally, and yet he makes this statement, and it is accurate. He has died. I am crucified with Christ, and yet he lives. In what sense does he mean this? Well, he's referring to a remarkable experience which he has had, the experience of conversion to Christ. He has been crucified with Christ. How? In what way? And that's what we're going to explore this evening. This text has been called a text about the cure of eye disease. Not the eye as an organ, but the eye as a letter. The cure of eye disease, me disease, the great problem of every member of the human race, and the reason why we need Christ and why we need conversion, why we need him to bring us to God and to heaven. The cure of the mind, or the outlook of every man and woman born. It's the former religion of every Christian, every converted person who can say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ, once had this religion, the religion of me, the religion of I, the disease of I. Everyone has this God, whatever else they may think and believe. Everyone is an idolater, if you like, an idol worshipper. And the idol is me. I am my God before I ever come to Jesus Christ and surrender that. This is the universal religion, the religion of number one, it's been called. The me, me, me religion. And I, when I am my own God, when I worship myself, I am the most spoilt God ever. And that's what this passage is about. It's all a matter, life is all a matter of what I want, what I like, what I think, how I feel, what I love, what I seek. I am center stage. I am all important. The religion of me. There's a demon within me. Me. I think of myself. I'm concerned about myself. And although human beings are capable of unselfishness and kindness to others and a certain amount of compassion and pity, nevertheless, this is the dominating, motivating power within us. How things affect us. How we are going to show. And the proof of this is human frustration. So often when people are frustrated, why are they frustrated? Well, the great I has been crossed. The great I has been denied something. There is some conflict with me. I am bottled up and frustrated. Oh, you can be frustrated for good reasons, because you see that some good needs to be done somewhere, somebody needs to be helped somewhere, and nobody's doing it, and maybe that frustrates you. Yes, that'll be a good form of frustration. But let's face it, the majority of human frustration is because I have been crossed, or my pride has been wounded, or I have been contradicted, or I can't have something that I want. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need conversion and new life. There's so much wrong. Bitterness, the same. Most bitterness comes because this idol we worship ourselves has been crossed or denied something. That's where so much hatred comes from. It's certainly where jealousy comes from. I should have that. I want that. Why cannot I have that? And that person has that. The great I has been crossed. It's a disease within us all, and it's why we need conversion. Pride. Of course, the in word in some circles is not to say pride, but to call it hubris. Well, that comes from the Greek, tragedy. It means, in Greek usage, a form of pride and insolence which is so great that it insults and contradicts the gods, and the result is nemesis or judgment. Well, in a way, that's exactly the same with pride and the worship of self. We pit ourselves against God. We just live this life for ourselves. And we shall face judgment for that in due course. Hubris isn't a bad word. What's the diagnosis of being under the control of number one, of me? Well, the diagnosis is this, that in my life I am preoccupied with my problems, with my ease, with my justification for doing the things that I do, or talking myself out of wrong, with my honour, with my whims, with my pleasures, with my opinions, with my possessions and my comforts. These are the things which preoccupy us when we have this idol of I, this disease of I or me. I am first in my life, I am second in my life, I am third in my life, and so it goes on. And somebody else may just about come in fourth or fifth or something of that kind. I put myself first when I have this disease, this mindset, by choice. Also by plan. And also by compulsion. And also by default. In other words, my automatic reaction to any difficulty is to consider myself. I come first. And so the mind demands on pleasing me, insists on it, even manipulates to get my way. And very often people can become sick and neurotic and unwell and physically unwell because the great I is denied. And that can happen quite frequently, because this is the God who's been worshipped and spoiled. And I even know over the years that sometimes people, when they're seeking the Lord, quite serious seekers, and they see about Christ and how he suffered and died to obtain forgiveness for all who repent and come to him and trust in him. And they see this life is vain, and they want to be sure of life beyond the grave. And they want to come into union with God. And they begin to seek him and take him seriously. And suddenly, there's a handicap, a hindrance, an impediment. And it's this, that inner idol, I, suddenly speaks. And so there's a conflict within. And reluctance comes in. And a spiritual battle. And the person who 1 minute was seeking is now drawing back. I can't do this. I'm going to lose dominion, personal self-control of my life. I'm not going to be number one. And so resentment comes in, and there's a great battle. And then in the goodness of God, the Spirit works, and the seeker overcomes and comes to Christ and throws aside pride, which says, don't do this, don't do this. You must be number one in your life. Well, you see this so often, the battle. The world, generally, society at large, doesn't acknowledge the problem. In fact, it promotes pride. Self-esteem is promoted. We've got to feel good about ourselves. We've got to pursue all our goals. We've got to do these things. Current society plays into the hands of this idolatry of number one. And it's very mistaken and very sad. And it's certainly death for the soul. Now, the true view is this. If we want to talk about me for a while, my interests, my situation, all right, let's do so. But in a different way. My spiritual lifelessness. How about us thinking of that and facing up to that? I've been worshipping myself virtually and doing everything with myself in view. But I have a problem, my spiritual lifelessness. I cannot meaningfully communicate with God. I do not know him and love him. He does not help me and bless me. I am spiritually inert, asleep, lifeless. My separation from God, I am separated from him. This is a problem I have. Much more profitable to think about these things, dear friends. My burden of sin. I have sinned against God. I've gone my own way. I've broken his commandments. I am a sinner in my state and condition and in my deeds and in my thoughts and in my words. And he is the perfect and the holy one who cannot abide sin and must judge all sinners. So I have a problem I'm carrying on my back, as it were, this great burden of guilt and of sin. What's going to happen to it? How am I going to fare? I cannot think like some people think, oh, when I die, I'll just go to heaven. On what authority? Not on the authority of the Bible. God is holy. He cannot let me in because of the burden of my sin. So I have a problem. If I'm going to think about myself, these are the problems I better think about. My condemnation. I'm under the condemnation of the living God, the Holy One. The God of kindness, yes, but the Holy God. What will become of me in the future? And my unbelief, I should start worrying about that. Not my desires, my dreams, my ambitions, my wants, my feelings, how I appear, and all this sort of thing. Much more important to think about my unbelief. I've even slandered him. I haven't believed in him. I haven't trusted him. I've sneered at him. I've gone with all those who disbelieve in him, and I've got an enormous problem. And this disease of self, it steals my faculties. It steals my mind. And all I think about a lot of the time is how things affect me. And of course, I won't think about God, because to think about God, my Creator, threatens the great me. So I must push him to one side. This disease takes over my heart. I cannot love God or the things of God. I can only love myself in this world and the people who give me pleasure and amusement and who love me. It affects me in every way. It invades my every hour and it taints my every act in life. How much I need conversion. How much I need the help of God. Oh, friends, you must see it. You must. It was a great tragedy I think 15, 20 years ago. There was a very well-known young athlete, and he was so promising, and he was right on the point of making great conquests, and he had form and fitness and everything, and they interviewed him on the television, and with due modesty, nevertheless, he was confident of his success in the near future. But the very top honours in his sport. But what he didn't know is that he had a tumour within him, which was about to start to take away his form and his power and his performance, and eventually, despite surgery and all the rest of it, his life. Very sad course of events, and he had no idea. And I well remember catching the interview on the news at that time, and the confidence and his, well, great ability and prowess. But it was virtually at an end. He didn't know his condition. And I think of somebody else long, long ago, in a very great date in history, 539 BC, in Babylon, killed King Belshazzar, who threw possibly the greatest feast ever held, and all the officers of his empire and the subordinate authorities came in from lands afar, and there was in Babylon this tremendous feast to his glory and to his honor. And he didn't know that that very night there would be virtually a bloodless coup, as the army of the Medes and the Persians would bring about the fall of Babylon, a great historic date. It's in the Bible, in the book of Daniel. It's also in secular history. There's no question, no doubting of this. The monuments are there. The historical annals are there. Down came the mighty Babylonian Empire on a single night. And Belshazzar, at the height of his power and his pride, successor to Nebuchadnezzar, by a few reigns, had no idea what was there, what was in store for him. Well, friends, don't be like that, not knowing that you are a worshipper, that you have an idol, a god, and that the god is you, and the great you runs your life and has taken you over and cut out the true God. It's a terrible thing, and it's a dreadful sin. And it's an insult to God, and it's ruining you, and it's bringing you down. And what a tragedy not to know your spiritual condition and your alienation from God. These are the things we must know. So I come back to my text. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul. Do you get it? I am crucified. The great I, the great me, has been crucified with Christ. What a statement. That's the greatest cure of any. That's the worst illness you could possibly have, the disease of me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. These are tremendous words. I am crucified with Christ. Oh, friends, let me explain it very briefly and very carefully. When Christ came and he suffered and died on Calvary, he took the punishment due to the Apostle Paul, along with billions of others, he took the punishment due to him in his own holy soul and in his body, and God from on high punished him, so that he, Jesus Christ, bearing away that punishment and that penalty, thereby purchased the right to save Paul and to forgive him freely and to take him to be his own child and to change his life. Christ purchased his people on Calvary's cross. And Paul is able to look back and say, for so many years of my life, I never knew it. But my sinful, guilty soul was there. And my sin, as it were, my guilt, was in a sense put upon Christ. And he paid the price, the punishment, and bore it away. Of course, it was in time. It was later on that Paul personally realized this, and he came to see his need of Christ. You know about his conversion on the road to Damascus, and he repented of his sin and trusted in Christ, and then his sin was actually forgiven him, and he knew Christ, and his life was changed. But now he looks back and he says, now I see it. I was converted, I repented, I had my sins forgiven, but some years before, my sin was on Christ, and that's why I could be pardoned, that's why I could be forgiven. And Christ bore the punishment of sin for everyone in the history of the world who would be saved, who would repent, who would turn to him. And when we're converted, we don't know it until that date, But when we're converted, we can say, I was there. I was with Christ, in a sense. I was on Calvary's cross with him. At least my sin was. And he took my place, and he took my punishment. That's the meaning of the statement. And so I can go free, and I can become a child of God, and I can be forgiven because Christ has purchased me. I am crucified with Christ. There he took my sin. He felt my punishment, says Paul. I was a persecutor. I sinned grievously. I was so proud, he might have said. I thought I knew everything. I persecuted even the people of God and spoke against them and attacked them and had them hauled off to prison and even killed. And my filthy, foul sin, and I never knew it, was on Christ because he was going to draw me to himself. And he loved me, sinner as I am. These are tremendous things. On Calvary's cross, if you repent tonight and you confess your sin to God and you ask for a new life and to be his child and to live for him, it can happen because Christ knew you and your punishment was on that cross with him. And he felt it, and he took it for you. He had to take the full eternal punishment for all the people he was purchasing in order to redeem. He had to bear away that weight of sin. And the prophet Isaiah tells us that he could see each one of these people, billions of them, throughout the history of time. And for them, he took their sin. He knew for whom he was dying. And he took away their sin and their punishment. So your guilt, if you believe in him, was broken on Calvary's cross. The grip upon you of the great I, the dominion and the grip of I disease, was broken on Calvary's cross, so that one day you could be delivered from it. Your love of self was broken on Calvary's cross, so that you could be delivered from that. The dominating power of this idolatrous religion of number one for you was broken on the cross of Calvary. The old slave trader who was wonderfully converted, John Newton, said, in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new wonder shocked my sight and stopped my wild career. And he realized that the death of Christ on Calvary was for sinners like him, and he could come to Christ. Because for those who did, the guilt of sin was already shattered and taken away by the atoning death of a Saviour. He was nailed to that cross, dear friends, with blood running down his face and from the wounds in his hands and feet and from the lacerations on his back, from the terrible scourgings he'd received before being taken to Calvary. He was jeered at by the people, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. In spite of his miracles, in spite of his mission of love, his healing of thousands upon thousands of people, he was spat upon and derided and jeered. Who was he? He was God. He was Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, who come not for himself but for us, come in amazing kindness and love and tenderness for lost human souls. He was the Lord who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he hung and he suffered to take our sin. And then after 3 hours of suffering, all light was withdrawn, something that's only ever happened once in the history of the world, a total loss of light for 3 hours, not by eclipse, not something passing, and the vast crowd watching and yelling and shouting was subdued to silence, because the last 3 hours of the Lord's suffering must be suffered in silence. And he bore away our sin, and he accomplished it all, so that there was nothing for us to face, no judgment, no condemnation, no punishment, if only we believe in him and trust in him and love him and depend upon him and repent of our sin and give our lives to him. What he's done for us, the astonishing, eternal love of Christ. Oh, says Paul, my sin was there. He did it for me. Look at the text. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Listen to these words. Who loved me. You can hear the emphasis on the me, as though to say, why me? Of all people, a persecutor, a sinner, he loved me and gave himself for me, says the Apostle Paul. How could he do that? How could he take such suffering? Me, a sinner, spiritually ugly, a denier of Christ, a slanderer of him, so proud, so nasty, such a liar, to bring cases against these dear people who'd come to Christ with their godly lives, to have them summoned and tried as if they were the most awful criminals. What a liar, what a thief. To take the life and breath given to me by God and have it for myself and self-worship and deny Christ. Unbelieving, he loved me. And we can all say that. Why did Christ love me? Obscure, little, nothing, but thousands of times worse even than that, a sinner against him. A rejecter of him. What is the love of Christ? What was there to love in me? Well, the love was a love of pity, first of all. Pity and compassion. In many ways, more accurate to say, he pitied me for what I was doing to myself and my foolishness. And my self-worship. But no, it was love, because he loved me, seeing what he could do with me, how he could deliver me and change me and turn me into someone for all my faults, who loved him and lived for him. And so with you, why should he love you, a sinner against him? First of all, in pity and compassion. Secondly, what he would do with you when you were converted. Make him one whose chief interest was him, Christ, eternity and good and progress. He loved you because he saw you as he would make you and as he would form you in eternity one day. He loved me and gave himself, came freely from the glory of heaven into this sin-sick world and took responsibility for me to save me. These are wonderful, wonderful things. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He's put a new heart in me, a new nature in me, new desires, new loves. A new mind that understands the things of God. This is what he does to us all. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, putting all my faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Why'd you turn away from him? Why would you go on with self-worship? Why would you go on being ruled by number one? I, disease, the great me. Why would you do that all the way to hell, to judgment, rejecting Christ? Self-ruled, when you could be God-ruled and God-blessed and helped and know wonderful experiences. Weak morally, when you could be strong by the help of Christ living in you. Hell-bound, you could be heaven-bound. Running down when you could be being built up and aspiring to heaven. Without a purpose in life, when you could have an eternal purpose. Oh, dear friends, it's a feeble illustration. But you know, your life is like an aeroplane. But you, as pilot, are not in the piloting seat in the cockpit. You've been overpowered and bundled out of it. And what sits in the pilot's seat is an idol, me. The pilot seat has been taken over by your demon within, the great me, the great I. And where you go and how you get there is all determined by that. And if you come to Christ and you bring him into your life and you confess your sin and yield to him, you are back in that cockpit, in charge of your life, but you're under Christ and he helps you and you take his directions and you fly your life, as it were, for him and one day to him. You must, dear friends, you must come to Christ. If you're one of those who come, that great multitude that will know him and sing his praises forever in the eternal glory, as you come and as you trust him and as you yield to him, you can be sure that he has already set his love upon you and borne away your sin. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all. Grant us a solemn attitude to these things. O Lord, prevent it that we should go our way tonight and the trivial things of life and the ongoing service of the great me should sweep away these things. Help us all. Draw us to Christ. Deal tenderly with us. Bless us, O Lord, we ask, and make this the night that we come to Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.